Continue studying the subject of prayer this evening, and I hope that you can remember a little bit about what we talked about last Wednesday evening. I realize some of you weren't here, some of you are here tonight, some of the people were, you know, that's the way Wednesday nights are, it seems. Our lives are so hectic, it's hard for us to sometimes be consistent, but I do want us to go back and think about the things that we talked about. Does anyone remember the parable that we discussed? And okay, Luke, the 11th chapter, and we see the parable that had to do with someone having company show up late at night and not having anything to serve them. And so they went over to a friend's house, and the lights are all off, and they're all in bed and all asleep, and they bang on the door and ring the doorbell till they get up and holler out, what do you want? And they say, well, we've come over to borrow a loaf of bread. Got to feed my friends. Got company that's come. And they say, go away, leave me alone. You know, come back in the morning. Said, no, can't do it. Keep banging until finally they get up and give you what you want. Not because they particularly want to, or not because they care for you as their friend, simply because so that you'll leave them alone and let them get some sleep. And the theme of this little parable is in verse 8. In the King James, it's yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs, as many loaves as he needs. Because of his importunity, and importunity literally means shamelessness. Shamelessness. The fact that you would think, you know, we would have a little bit of hesitation to go over, even to our friends, and bang on the door after we know they're asleep. Our hesitation would be perhaps because we're somewhat ashamed ourselves to admit that we don't have anything to feed our company, that our cupboards are bare. Our shame might arise from the fact that, after all, it's not that somebody's going to die if they don't get a meal tonight. This is a relatively minor thing. We might wake them up if the house is on fire, but shall we wake them up just to get a loaf of bread, you know? In other words, there's many things here that we might be ashamed to do. But this person is shameless in their approach. Nothing, you see, shamelessness is born out of desperation. You're desperate. And so there's no other place to go. And so, you see, our Lord is teaching us here that that is how we ought to come to God, with that shameless attitude, that no matter what our need is, no matter how small it might be, that we come to God. Now, I want to just put up here, if I can make this thing work for me here, I told you last time that parables, and this may be Mark Webb's definition, so Don't hold me to this too strictly, but I said, at least in my mind, it is helpful for me to see that parables tend to fall into one of three categories. Can you name the categories that I gave you last time, or something? Just explain.
One, simple idea, let's
see if we can get this to draw. Is that showing up barely? One central idea in some parables, that seems to be the case. The particulars, as Randy put it, are not all that important, but it's the central theme of the thing that is important. Can you give me an example? Of a parable like that. Okay, the parable of the leaven. I'm not getting much out of... See if I can find a more cooperative pen over here. I'm glad I don't have to read that. In the parable of the leaven, we have the woman putting leaven into three parts of meal and so forth. And as we tried to explain before, I don't think there's any great significance to the fact that there were three parts of meal and so forth, that those things pretend to mean anything. But the idea in that parable is the idea of conversion, that leaven tends to spread and permeate that which you put it in, tends to convert it from unleavened to leaven. What's another class?
That
silly. Okay? What would be another? I think the idea, for instance, of the man throwing the net into the sea and drawing the fishes to shore and separating them on the shore there, separating the good fish from the bad fish and so forth. Again, I don't think the particulars of the parable necessarily are that important, that everything means something. But the idea is at the end of the age, end of the world, there will be a separation of evil and good, as in that parable. That would be perhaps another example of that same thing. Now, I'm going to keep hunting here till we... Number two.
One good one,
huh? Okay. While we're searching for this, can you give me? Yes, Ms. Sherman. Okay, every detail.
Brand new box.
All right. We're in business. Every detail seems to have a meaning. In other words, like an analogy, that every little thing is analogous to something out there in the kingdom of heaven. Give me an example of that. Rex. Sower in the seed. Four kinds of soil. Each soil meant a different kind of person. The seed meant something. The sower meant something. That's one. There's another one. Yeah, Barry? There's a couple of wedding feasts. The one where they invite them to come, they won't come.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe not quite as definite, but yeah, along that lines, right. And wheat and the tares, another kind of sower in the seed, but a different kind, and that's probably the most representative. Parable of the tares. Parable of the sower, those are all very, very muchly fall into that category. And then I said there was a third category that is not nearly as numerous as the others, but this is the category that we're dealing with when we talk about the parable. Yes, Barry?
If one idea is true, then how much more of another idea?
It's a contrast between two different things. If this is true in this situation, how much more is this true in this situation? That's the group, the class, into which that parable of the shameless friend falls. In other words, that we are not to think that God is somehow asleep and that we must go in prayer and wake him up. You see what I'm saying? It's not that the details mean that, but it's the idea that if this man can go to his friend in the middle of the night and simply because of his shamelessness get what he asked for, how much more then can you and I go to God who never slumbers nor sleeps, who is willing to give good things to those who call upon him? How much more so then can we go with an expectation that we shall in fact receive that for which we ask? And so that parable ends with, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So that's the point. If they can get it in that situation, how much more do you and I then should come to God with an expectancy that we'll get something when we come to him? Now, tonight, we're going to look at the kissing cousin parable of the one we studied last week. Over in Luke, the 18th chapter, a very, very similar parable. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, that is, to give up, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God nor man, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In many, many ways, this parable is very similar to the one we studied last week. But the one last week had as its primary characteristic this idea of shamelessness, whereas this one in Luke 18 has as its primary emphasis what? Persistence. Now, obviously, those two concepts are very closely related. We're not talking about one is one thing and one is the other. A shameless person is always also a persistent person, and a persistent person is also a shameless person. So they're very, very close, but just a little bit different emphasis. First of all, in this parable, we are introduced to a judge. As I've explained to you before, a judge in the days of Christ was one who ruled and judged over disputes among people in the land. The idea was, let's suppose you and your neighbor is having a dispute over where the property line runs between your two pieces of property. You would take the evidence before the judge, and he would rule concerning you, and he would have the power to carry out whatever was necessary. If your neighbor wound up owing you restitution, that the judge then had the ability to demand restitution from this man. In other words, he was the fellow that you went to see to make things right. He had the power to rectify the situation. Now, there are many, many scriptures back in the Old Testament law directed to judges, warning them that they are especially to judge according to the law of God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 18 for a moment. Exodus, the 18th chapter. In verse 21, Exodus 18 verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." So we see here an emphasis on breaking out the responsibility of judging the people among these judges. And what was the primary thing that they were to do? Number one on the list was they were to fear God. They were not to be covetous. Why not? What are you likely to have if you have a covetous judge? Take a bribe. Right. So if you're not, these men were not to be covetous, that you couldn't bribe them above reproach in this matter. But in the days of Jesus, and especially under the reign of King Herod, these judges had become very, very corrupt. So the description that our Lord gives us here in this parable was something that people in Israel were familiar with. They were familiar with judges that were like this unjust judge set forth in this parable. Number one, he does not fear God. That was what the scripture said he was supposed to be. If he was a judge, a man that fears God, he had no fear of God. In other words, he had no qualms at all about whether he should follow the decrees of God, what the principles that God had laid down in his law. Those were simply not important to him. Neither does he regard man. In other words, he didn't fear God. Well, then who does he fear? In other words, the criminal may not fear God, but the criminal fears the sheriff, perhaps. But in this guy's case, not only does he not fear God, but he doesn't fear man. There is no one that he sees as having the ability to force him to do anything. In other words, he's simply a law unto himself. He rules and he judges as he judges in absolute self-interest. He will not be ruled by God's law. He will not be ruled by man's law. The only rule that he'll be ruled by is what we might call self-law. He will do what is right in his own eyes. And that's it. So you see the picture. Here's a corrupt, selfish judge who doesn't give a hoot about what God's word says or about what anybody says. He's going to do what he wants to do. And then we're introduced to a widow. A widow in those days were were in a particularly vulnerable situation. Without a husband, they were easy prey for those who would extort or those who would try to seize their property. Let's suppose your neighbor, let's say you're a widow and you have some property or something, it would be an easy thing for your neighbor to take that away from you without having a husband to defend you. Widows were very particularly helpless, not only against having their property seized, or you remember Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He says, "You devour widows' houses." That was a charge that he laid at their doorstep. Not only were they easy prey for someone to take what they had away, but they were also helpless in rectifying the situation. They didn't have anyone to go and stand up for them. So when we say a widow here, we're being impressed of a particular class of people. And again, when you turn back to the Old Testament law, you'll find that a lot of times widows are grouped with two other classes in Israel, all of which were seen as being particularly vulnerable and helpless. Would you like to hazard a guess as to what the other two classes were? Hold on. Widows, orphans, or the fatherless, as they're sometimes described, the strangers. You've looked into this, no doubt. When we say strangers, what do we mean? A stranger was a foreigner in the land, a lot of times a tourist, we would say, someone passing through, someone who is not an Israelite. If you've ever been out on a trip and had road trouble, you understand a little bit of the vulnerability and the helplessness of the stranger passing through the land. He is easy prey for those who would prey upon him. And many of us have been preyed upon, I'm sure, in situations like that. The fatherless, the orphaned child, easy prey for those who would seek to take away or to mistreat him. And so into the same category fell the widows. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Understand David is going to be studying Deuteronomy. Have you already started that fixing to? Well, I'm going to steal some of his thunder here. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look down at verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment due the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed be he who perverteth the judgment due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. We've just taken a couple of verses out of here, but you'll find these sprinkled, especially through the book of Deuteronomy, these laws relating to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widows. And you begin to understand what's going on. They are particularly vulnerable and particularly helpless. And so they form sort of a special class under the law of Moses. Well, this woman, this widow, has a problem. She has an adversary. We don't know what exactly her adversary, her enemy, has done to her, but we would suspect that it had something to do with seizing some property or some possession, some of her belongings perhaps. And so she approaches this unjust judge. She brings her case, her complaint, before him, asking him to avenge her of her adversary, that is, to take care of this situation, to restore her property, to make this fellow pay restitution, if that was involved under the law. Now, if you'll think about this for a moment, this certainly seems like a really hopeless situation, does it not? I mean, it's exactly the kind of thing that God particularly put those laws in the book of Deuteronomy for, to cover this kind of a situation. And so when you've got an unjust judge that does not regard the law of God, doesn't give a hoot what God said, and you've got this poor widow who is absolutely powerless, she's not going to carry a lot of clout, you see, into the courtroom. You've got a hopeless situation, it appears, in our eyes. But she comes to him, and certainly at the first, we read in the parable that he has no desire whatsoever to do anything for her. But she keeps coming, and she keeps coming, and she keeps coming, and she keeps pestering him, and pestering him, and pestering him, till finally he throws up his hands and he says, I've had enough. I fear not God. I don't regard man. But I'm going to give her what she wants because I'm tired. I've grown weary of her bothering me. Just to get rid of her, I'll do what she asks. Not because, you see, that he's convicted of his sin before God for not doing what a judge is supposed to do. Not because he's scared somebody's going to report him to somebody else. Not because suddenly he's developed a soft spot in his heart for poor widows. But simply because he's tired of putting up with her. He does it, you see, purely out of self-interest. And I think that's interesting. In other words, we are introduced to this judge who all he does is in his own interests. Doesn't care what God says, doesn't fear man. What he does from self-interest, but finally, out of his own self-interest, just to get rid of her, he gives her what she's asking for. Well, now let's talk about the interpretation of this parable for a moment. Again, let's remember the class into which this parable falls. It falls into that third class. That if this is true in this situation, how much more should this be true in this situation? In other words, the parable's intent is to not paint a picture of God before our eyes that he's like an unjust judge, or that you and I are like widows. But the point of the parable is if this poor widow can go to an unjust judge and because of her persistence get what she's asking for, how much more should you and I, children of our God, who is anything but an unjust judge, then because of our persistence, receive what we ask of him? Now there are some similarities, are there not, in this parable? There are some things in this parable that are like the way things are in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, God is like a judge. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. If I may say this in passing without opening a can of worms, sometimes these judges in the Old Testament days were referred to as gods. Little g, gods. They were not gods as far as who they were, their person. But they were gods as far as their office was concerned. They had the power of God over other men. You follow what I'm saying? You may remember the controversy that Jesus got into with the Pharisees because he called himself the Son of God, and they jumped on him for that, and he says, well, why are you doing that? Don't you read back in the Psalms where God says, ye are gods. Well, I knew I'd open up a can of worms, so I'm just going to let that drop, but just let me say it in passing that sometimes judges were referred to as gods, little g. And that's what is found in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods. He's the judge of the judges. In other words, you judges out there, you take care of what you do because you've got a judge. He's the God of gods. That does not mean, as our Jehovah Witness friends might like for us to believe, that there are these other, there's this Jehovah God and then there's these other Elohim gods running around out here. But it's referring to the fact that these men of Israel who judged the people were referred to by God as gods in the office that they performed. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. A great God, a mighty, a terrible, who regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He's a judge. And he's a judge who does not regard persons. What does that mean? You've seen Lady Justice stand at the courthouse. What's she got around her eyes? Blindfold. In other words, doesn't matter who's standing there before. whether it's your friend, whether it's your enemy, whether it's her husband, whoever it be, that she's blind to who the person is. Doesn't matter whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he's black, whether he's white, or whether he's green. Oh, what if that were so? But ladies, justice in our day seems to have the blindfold up a little bit, it seems. But that is the idea that God does not regard persons. He does not look upon who you are. Now, I know many of our Arminian friends oftentimes like to use those verses that God is no respecter of persons as saying, well, this means that God couldn't have elected or chosen anyone. But just keep in mind that we almost all the time when you find that statement in the Old Testament, it's always connected with this idea of God being an impartial judge. In other words, what that verse is saying is that God does not have one standard of judgment for one man and another for another. That does not mean God does not choose men to salvation. It just doesn't mean, what it does not mean is that God lowers the standard of what the law demands for those whom he chooses. The standard of the law that he places on them is the same that he places on any other man. And then the second thing it says, God does not take reward. You can't slip him a 20 under the bench. He cannot be bribed. And of course, those things are constantly laid down upon a man who would be a judge in Old Testament Israel, that he was not to be then a respecter of persons, nor a taker of bribes. So who is a judge? How big is his jurisdiction? Is he limited to the city of Jerusalem? Is he limited to the nation of Israel? You recall Abraham in Genesis 25 said, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge, rather, of all the earth do right? He's the judge of all the earth. We are told in the New Testament to bring our complaints, like this poor widow does to this man. You and I are told to bring our complaints to the judge, to our judge. We're told, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, that we are not to avenge ourselves. Remember, this woman comes to the judge saying, I need you to avenge me of mine adversary. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes to the church there at Rome and says, don't avenge yourself of wrongs. Turn this over to God. He said, I will repay it. I'll take care of it. Trust him, the judge, to set it right. Don't take the law into your own hands. Trust the judge to right the wrong and to see that restitution is made. Secondly, in some ways, you and I are like this poor widow, are we not? Just as she, you and I, in this world, we meet with many, many injustices. We are warned, we are foretold in the New Testament to expect that we shall be mistreated, we shall be wronged, we shall be falsely accused. In other words, many times I know my heart, and I'm sure I know yours as well, we get all bent out of shape when somebody falsely accuses us of something or does something to us when we're being blamed for something that we haven't done. Peter simply reminds us that's exactly what they did to your Lord and to your Master. He suffered for things that were not his fault. And he did it without opening his mouth. He did it as a lamb led to the slaughter. And now you follow in his steps. So we, like this poor widow, oftentimes meet with injustice in this world. Just as she, you and I, are just as helpless to do anything about it. We like to think that we can do something about it. But the bottom line is, my friend, we're just like she. We don't have anywhere else to go except to the judge. And just as she, our only recourse is to go to the one who will and can make it right. But there are many dissimilarities about this parable. In other words, there are certain similarities, but there are many dissimilarities. First of all, when we look at the judge to whom we go, our judge is anything but unjust. Abraham again made that statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge that we approach is a judge who delights in justice. He's the very lawgiver himself. It is not that the law somehow is suspended over the head of God, that God then is somehow subservient to the law. But the law of God is merely the reflection of God's own holy character. Those things that He loves are the things that He commands, and the things that He hates are the things that He commands that you don't do. In other words, it's not that somehow God has a law over His head that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Stealing is wrong because it's that which God hates. If God hates it, it's automatically wrong. His character is what gives rise to the law itself. And unlike this unjust judge, God's ear is especially inclined, especially open to the cry of the weak and the helpless. A very interesting little verse in Exodus 22. Exodus 22. I hunted for this thing. I preached a sermon on this text about a year ago and then spent, I think, an hour looking for this verse. You ever had that happen to you? You can't track it down. But in Exodus 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. Exodus 22, 22 and 23. If they cry at all, I will surely hear their cry. Do you get the picture, if you can sort of visualize in your mind, that God has inclined His ear towards the widow and the fatherless child? You know what that means? You got a dog, you ever watched him, all of a sudden that ear shoots up and turns this way and this way. That's inclining your ear. God's ear is inclined towards the widow, the fatherless child. These that were so vulnerable, these that were so helpless, these that were purely at the mercy of others, those are the cries that He particularly listens for. And He says, you watch what you do to those folks, because if they cry, I will hear it. Now the old Pharisee, proud and pompous, goes into the temple and prays, and his prayer doesn't get above the ceiling. But God says, these people, I'll hear it. Their cry will come into the ear of the judge. So you see, in the case of the unjust judge, he cared not for God, he feared not man, but our God is a God who particularly inclines His ear towards the cry of the weak and the helpless. Secondly, we're not like the widow. Oh, in some ways we are. We're weak, we're helpless. We have nowhere else to go for recourse except to the judge. But in other ways, we're not like the widow at all, because the widow, you see, had no relationship to the judge. See, she was just an unknown party that came from parts unknown to show up in his court one day. But you and I have a covenant relationship with our God. We have great and precious promises that have been made towards us, that He will hear us and that He cares for us and that He will undertake for our salvation. I'm reminded again about Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel there, where you recall, because of the covenant that David had made with Jonathan, that he would watch over his progeny and any children that he had, that he would take care of them, how he sought out Mephibosheth, that lame son, and had him come to Jerusalem, adopted him as his own son, sat there at the king's table. You may remember, we didn't touch about this in the conference, but a little bit later, the Gibeonites come to David with a complaint, namely that Saul attacked them in his zeal for the nation of Israel, sought to annihilate them, and that was in disregard of a covenant that Joshua and the children of Israel had made with them back when they first came into the land. And David said, okay, you've got a grievance against us, what shall I do? And they say, we want seven of Saul's sons. We want to hang them up, and not hang them, but put them on gibbets. That was sort of a, well, it's not rather appetizing, but they literally would stick a pole through them and hang them up like that. We want seven of his sons, and we'll hang them in Gibeah of Saul. And David turned over seven of Saul's sons. But Mephibosheth, because of that covenant that he had made with Jonathan, he didn't hand him over to him. Again, you see what covenant relationship does. And that's the kind of relationship we have with God. We are considered by God as his children. He has granted to us the spirit of sonship. He has adopted us into his family. So in some ways we're like that poor widow, but in other ways we're not like her at all. We may have no more power than she to extract by force from the judge what we're asking for. But how many of us oftentimes say no to our children? They do have a certain power to extract what they're asking for from us, don't they? But it's not force, it's not might, but it's something here in the heart. And so you see, the lesson of it all is if this widow will continually come, will continually approach and plead her cause to this unjust judge until she can gain that for which she asks, how much more so should you and I then approach our kind and loving Father and persist in prayer until we in fact receive that for which we ask? And the fact that you and I don't do it . What does that tell you about our thoughts towards our God? If a widow will go to an unjust judge and persist till she gets it, what does that tell you about you and I when we will not bother to do the same to our God? We must have harder thoughts towards him than she had towards the unjust judge. What other excuse do we have for not going and persistently pleading our case before God? Yet there are some warnings here. If you will notice what Jesus says in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? There is another similarity in the parable between our situation and the widow's situation, in the fact that God may not, and we must not expect, that we shall immediately receive that for which we ask. God may well bear long with his own elect. Do you see the comparison here? I was thinking just of a few examples of this, and we think of how the Spirit of the God strove with man for 120 years. In the days of Noah. We think of the hundreds of years that went by when Israel was in captivity to Pharaoh, and how their cry those years came up before God. We think of the remnant captive in Babylon, how they spent 70 years before the first group came back, and many others stayed longer than that. We think about Peter's statement about the second coming of our Lord, and how men say because of the delay that God then is not truthful concerning his promise. Or we have the example given in our text that God Shall he not avenge his own elect, though they bear long with him? Would you look over in Revelation? Revelation chapter 6. I used to be a eschatological expert. Used to be. Now I'm an eschatological agnostic. I have to throw up my hands and say, I don't know. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Paul was a chosen vessel to the Lord to suffer many things for him, and these are some are chosen here that shall be killed as these others martyred, marked out for martyrdom. But notice how this dovetails with what our Lord is saying back in the parable, that here we see the cry of these martyrs crying out to God. They are coming to Him to avenge the wrong that has been done to them. And still, God says, a little while, a little while. When men bear long with us, when we go to men and ask that they do something for us, and they delay, and they delay, and they delay, we chalk that up to indifference. We believe that because men delay, that they are either not willing or they are not able to do that for which we ask. But we must be careful that we do not ascribe the same to our sovereign God. Peter says the fact that God waits a long time before sending His Son does not mean that He is slack concerning His promise. It does not mean that He didn't mean it. It doesn't mean in any sense that He shall not fulfill it. Sometimes God does not give us what we ask for immediately. He bears long with us. There is delay. And you say, well, why? Well, there are many reasons. It may be that for God's own sovereign purposes that there must be delay, as we read here in Revelation. It may be that God desires to more perfectly conform our wills to His in that for which we ask. Have you ever thought through prayer and asked yourself, does prayer change God? Does prayer change me? We know it does. Does prayer change God? Well, we say no. Our theology won't let us say that directly. And yet, on the other hand, we know there are certain things that we're not going to get unless we pray. In other words, prayer is one of those just natural things. Isn't it interesting that you can take the most wicked man on the face of the earth and put him in a life-threatening situation, and he will cry out to God by instinct, by reflex action. You don't have to have a preacher there to tell him to pray. He will pray. I'll guarantee you. You think you're on an airplane and think that airplane's going down, my friend, you will pray. But at the same time, prayer is one of the most difficult things in the universe to explain. It's natural. But when you get to the theology, it's difficult. But we know that part of the answer is that God would conform us to Him. And thirdly, sometimes he denies what we ask for now because there are bigger and better blessings ahead. I just think back in my own life, how many times I've prayed for something and I wanted that thing so badly I could hardly stand it, and God slams the door and says no, and my world is crushed and falling apart all around me, just as God opens the door to a much better and bigger blessing than I ever dreamed of before. How many times does that happen in our lives? But though God may bear long with his elect, Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. God may not answer your prayer soon, but he will answer it quickly. Do you understand what I'm saying? He may not answer it soon, but when he moves so very quickly. I was thinking of an example in 2 Kings chapter 6. The city of Samaria is surrounded by the Syrians. The city is cut off. People are starving. In fact, to get a picture of the economics, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. That's what's called hard times. And if that's not bad enough, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. You know, you think at least get a whole cab, you know, I don't know what a cab is, but you think at least get the whole thing. 5 pieces of silver for a fourth of a cab of dove's dung? Pretty rough. You recall that finally the king of Samaria says, I've had it. I'm going to go take Elisha's head off. And Elisha comes before the king in chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, 24 hours from now, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So I've got a prediction for you. 24 hours from now, you'll be able, you spend 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. Tomorrow, 1 shekel buy you a measure of wheat. 2 shekels buy you a measure of barley. Or 2 measures of barley for a shekel. And you recall verse 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? God couldn't do this if he opened windows in the sky. And Elisha said, you'll see it with your eyes, but you'll not eat it. And you recall the story of how those beggars, lepers, 7 lepers in the gate, talked about caught in a hard, between a rock and a hard place. They said, well, we can't go in the city because they won't let us in. And after all, what are we going to do if we get in the city? There's famine in the city. We're going to die. So what do we do? One of them says, well, hey, let's go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. Well, this one says, you fool, you know, the Syrians aren't very merciful. You'll probably kill us. And the guy says, well, big deal. We'll just die. We know we're going to die if we stay here. We know we're going to die if we go in the city. What's left? That's the only alternative. So they go out to throw themselves on the mercy of the Syrians, and the Syrians have heard a noise in the night and fled, and they get out there, and they start running from tent to tent and finding all the food and provisions that the Syrians have left behind in their haste, and they finally go back into the city and tell them what's happened, and suddenly the dash is on. The whole city pours out of the gate, and this lord on whom Ham the king lean was the guy who was operating the gate, and he was trampled in the process. And the scripture says at the very end in verse 18 of chapter 7, it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel. How quickly God moves when he moves. I had an old friend back in Laramie, Wyoming. He said, you know, in our eyes, so many times it seems as God works in the nick of time. But he said, in God's eyes, he works in the fullness of time. Exactly when he planned it all along. We may not understand, my friend, when you go to God in prayer and you don't receive immediately what you ask for. You may not understand it now, but like that old song we sing, we'll understand it better by and by. But my friend, the God that we cry unto, even though we cry and we don't receive what we ask for right away, we must not perceive by that our God is unwilling to give his children that for which they ask. But oftentimes, he has reasons for why he does not grant them immediately. Part of that reasoning, my friend, is we saw there in the book of Revelation that God has ordained that we suffer in this life. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. You say, well, how terrible is that? That God would ordain that we suffer. He ordained apparently there in the book of Revelation some of them are going to be killed, like those others that had been killed. But my friend, you and I, we have endless ages in heaven in which to enjoy eternal bliss. The only time that you and I will ever have to suffer for the cause of Christ is right now in this life. And I dare say that if our regret will be, if we will have regrets in heaven, that we did not suffer more, that we suffered so pitifully little for the name of Jesus. Well, we must stop. I hope that you will do some thinking along these lines. Truly, as I listened to the request tonight and some of the comments that were made, we already have proven our God faithful in many areas. Many of you, those things that we have prayed for in the last few weeks have indeed come to pass. We ought to be thankful for that. But perhaps that is not your case, a thing which is still a burden upon your heart. The Lord has not seen fit to grant. But I hope that this will cause you to always continue in prayer and not to faint. That's the purpose of the parable. Let's have a word of prayer. And Charlie, if you would, after that, come lead us with a song. We'll dismiss. Father, we're grateful for your word tonight. Lay these things upon our heart. Apply them. And Father, may these things make a difference in what we do when we bow our head towards Thee. May these not be just mere doctrine that we love to think on and theoretical things, but Father, may these things be practical. We would understand that You have given us a parable to not only to allow us, but to encourage us to come before Thy throne and to persist in coming until we have obtained that for which we ask. Father, may we never discredit Thy character by thinking that because You delay to give us what we ask for, that You're unwilling or unable. But Father, may we bow to Thy sovereign will. May we bow to Thy higher wisdom, that we know that what You have seen fit to do
is that which is right, and it's right because you see fit to do it. Give us a heart that is burdened, Father, for those round about us, for the lost. Father, we see so many in our day. Wickedness abounds. Father, for the burdens that each of our brothers and sisters in Christ bear, and there are many. But Father, may you make us mighty in prayer. We would understand that our strength, our power in prayer does not lie in our ability to extract that for which we ask from Thee. But it lies in the fact that you have an ear that is tuned and inclined to those that are poor in heart. So, Father, may we come in that faith and in that confidence. We thank you for the answers to requests that we have even received already tonight. Father, we're quick to ask. Sometimes we're slow to give thanks for what you do for us. But Father, we give you thanks for those things. We know from where they came. And Father, thank you for another testimony of thy goodness. Now bless us as we would go to our homes this evening. May thy Spirit abide with us. May your blessing rest upon us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.